Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. And I pray that you will bless us today as we talk of the things that are inside your holy word. And Lord, we pray that your spirit will bless us and be with us and accomplish everything that you intend to accomplish today. In Jesus' name. It's very interesting how the Lord operates with our services, because on Thursday or Friday, I don't remember what day, had to be Friday, I had the thought about the history of the Israel people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, the chosen seed of Abraham. And my devotion time spurred that, because my devotion time, I read part of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. That was my devotion time. And it hit me later in the morning at some point in time that God takes such special effort to preserve the history of his people. Such special effort. And of course, I thought of Acts chapter 7, and I thought of Psalm, I think it's 104, and of course there's lots of places where that history is rehearsed. And when we think about the word of the Lord and the Bible specifically, God has taken great pains to preserve it for us. We have seen in history the Bible being preserved from those despots that would like to try to burn it or wipe it out or whatever, and then they go down, but the Bible prevails, you know. We've seen that happen over and over again in history. But even inside the scriptures itself, for those that aren't trying to burn the Bible, those that are trying to learn it, there's this spaced repetition of this history. Someone comes along and retells the story. Even Jephthah retells the story of the Exodus. And many times people stood up, and Stephen. And the funny thing is, the strange thing is I thought, well, I just need to do Sunday a retelling of the history of Israel. Because it's obviously something that's very important to God, and if it's something that's important to God, it ought to be important to us. And it never crossed my mind that that was what our scripture reading was going to be, was a retelling of the history of Israel. It never crossed my mind. So apparently we need to hear the retelling of the history of Israel. And so this morning, I'm going to start with Abraham. And it is my intention to just speak the history of Israel from the time of Abraham until the time of the return from the exile. And so we're not really going to look at a particular text, but everything that we're going to say is going to be from the texts. So if you want to use an outline, Acts chapter 7 would serve as a pretty decent outline, but it doesn't cover everything that I'm going to cover today. So we're going to start with Abraham. Abram, in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Bible says that the Lord spoke to him, called him out, said, come out from your father's house. And he did so. And he came into the land of Canaan. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. And you know, that's a land that is still precious in the sight of the Lord, even today. They have a Muslim mosque sitting in the Temple Mount. Doesn't matter. It's still special to the Lord. And at some point in time, he'll rectify all that. He'll fix that. But ultimately, that's a land that's precious to him. He told Abraham, I want you to go up and I want you to look at this land. Look as far as your eyes can look, from one side to the next, north to south, every place your eyes can see. I'm going to give you this land for possession, you and your seed. And of course, he had no children. And we know that God, in order to make that happen, had to produce a miraculous child. Not just an ordinary child, but a miraculous child. God often starts things off with miraculous children. Very interesting how you see that happen. I mean, John the Baptist was a miraculous child. Jesus, obviously, was the most miraculous of all children. Samson was a miraculous child. Samuel was a miraculous child. We have all of these miraculous children in the Bible, and these miraculous children, somehow or other, bring forth miraculous things. And Isaac was a miraculous child. He came forth at the age, his father 100, his mother 90. And so Isaac comes forth as the chosen seed. And God, after some time had passed, of course we know that Isaac needed a wife, and Abraham found a wife through his servant Eliezer, who went to Syria to get a wife for Isaac. He got Rebekah. Miraculously got Rebekah. You know, there was not just an ordinary thing where he says, okay, I need somebody to be a wife to my, and you know, go down the list of volunteers or anything like that. He said, Lord, let the one that you have chosen be the one that come out and water the camels. And Rebekah, short order, she comes out, waters all the camels, and she's the one, and of course she's willing to go. And it's all by the direct providence of God that he makes all of these things come to pass. So, Isaac has a wife. But there's a problem. Wife's barren. She has no children. Isaac entreats the Lord. Miracle. Womb is opened up. Rebecca, about halfway through that pregnancy, said, I'm not sure whether that's a good idea or not. Something's wrong. She really didn't say that. But she did say, Lord, there's something wrong inside of here. What's happening? And what did God say? God said, there's two nations in your womb. No wonder there's some strife in there. And there was strife. And we know that Esau was born first and then Jacob was born second. And the funny thing about the promises of God are very interesting, because they are not equally given to everyone sometimes. And the promise was that you'll inherit the land, right? And then Isaac received the promise. And then guess what? Jacob received the promise, but Esau did not. Esau did not receive the promise of the land. And so we see God has a very, very clear understanding of election, whom he is going to promise something to and whom he is not. And it happened in the life of Jacob. Jacob was the seed that was going to bear the promise, not Esau. And it's funny, because the promise could have gone to both brothers if God had wanted it to, because they were all descendants of Abraham. They were all descendants of Isaac. But it didn't work that way. It came to Jacob. But now Jacob, who was, again, a special child, because he was born through miraculous birth, a special child, when he had his children, all of his children were included in the promise. But not all of Isaac's children were included in the promise. God is very particular in the way that he does things. And so all of Jacob's children, male children, were included in the promise of God to give them the land. The land now was going to become the land of Jacob. We normally call it the land of Israel, because his name was changed to Israel. And Jacob, as he was growing older, had a wife who was also barren. And she came and told Jacob, give me children else I die. And Jacob got mad at her, because he said, I'm not God. I can't do that. But God apparently heard her distress and opened her womb, and now we have another special child come forward. And that's the one we read about this morning. That's Joseph. And Joseph, of course, was favored of his father to the point of the jealousy of his brothers. And it did not go well with Joseph. His brothers sold him to the Ishmaelites and then eventually into slavery bondage in the land of Egypt. But repeatedly, as we even read this morning, two times, God was with him. The Lord was with him. The Lord did not depart from Joseph. And it's almost as if the fact that the Lord was with Joseph, it's almost like he he kind of left the others and went with Joseph. We know that God can be with both, but the story certainly shifts to Joseph. I mean, the narrative is no longer, the setting is no longer Canaan, the land of Canaan. The setting of the story is now the land of Egypt. I mean, the story went with Joseph, you know. And Joseph was there. And then after several years with Potiphar, a short time with Potiphar, he winds up being in prison. And God was with him. And then he's exalted from the prison to the right-hand side of Pharaoh. You know, he's now all of a sudden the captain of the country. And then his brothers have a problem. They have to come and they visit. And he eventually reveals himself to these brothers of his. And they're afraid for their lives, you know. But he says, don't worry, you know, it's not a problem. And then Jacob comes down finally and gets to see Joseph, and he gets to see his own grandchildren. And Joseph had two children at that time, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob adopted those two as his own. He said, these two are mine. Any other children that you have will be reckoned under you, but these two are mine. And the reason that he did that is because he had full intentions of giving Joseph the birthright. Joseph was going to be given two portions, whereas Reuben, who defiled his father's bed, did not get a... He got a portion, but he did not get the birthright because of that event. And so the firstborn of Rachel, rather than the firstborn of Leah, got the birthright, and that was Joseph. And so he got two portions, Manasseh and Ephraim. When they divided the land, you got not a portion for Joseph, but you got two portions for Joseph, because Manasseh got a portion and Ephraim got a portion. And so Jacob adopted those two children as his own, and Joseph was allowed to keep whatever children that he had beyond that. And Jacob said, don't bury me in this land of Egypt. Bury me in the land of Canaan. And after his death, his children did so. They took a big caravan and went up to the land of Canaan and buried Jacob there. And then they went back into the land of Egypt to sojourn, because it had been prophesied that they would be in captivity, in bondage for 400 years, ill-treated. And so they went back. And Joseph, before he died, commanded, don't bury my bones in Egypt, but carry my bones up when the Lord visits you to bring you out of this land. Carry my bones up and bury them in the land of Canaan. A man of faith. A man of understanding in the things of God. He died. And the Pharaoh that knew him died. And then 400 years of heavy bondage. The Bible doesn't speak hardly anything at all about that 400-year period. It's interesting how God seems to operate in great times of revelation and then great times of silence. It's interesting how that happens. This is 400 years of silence. There was not a prophet. There was not a miracle. There was not anything happened. Nothing happened, spiritually speaking, for 400 years. And then toward the end of that 400-year period, there was a goodly child born. The birth may not have been so miraculous, but the fact that he was allowed to survive was quite miraculous indeed. Because at that time, the Pharaoh said, the Hebrews are too many, let's kill some of them. We'll just kill the male children. And he sent his midwives, and then eventually figured out that didn't work. So he went in to kill all the male children of the Hebrews. And of course, Moses was one of those male children, but his parents, the Bible says that they did not fear the command of Pharaoh. They hid their child. They thought, well, it doesn't matter that it's illegal to have a two-year-old, we're going to hide him. You know, you can't hide a toddler very long, so they make noise, you know, so you have to do something. So they committed him to the river, and when they did so, the providence of God, once again, miraculous movement of God, he was intercepted by the hands of one who thought he was an interesting item. And the daughter of Pharaoh took him into her home as her own child. And as a result, Moses receives the education of a king. He receives the riches and the honor and all the things that would have come to the household of Pharaoh. governmental skills. You know, he may not have known how to lay brick, but he certainly, he knew a thing or two about leading people, because that was how he grew up. So he decided one day, after he was 40 years old, that he would go out and lead the people out. He decided that he'd had enough of Pharaoh's household, and he'd rather suffer with his own people than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And so he went out from Pharaoh's house, went down to his own people, thinking that he would deliver them. He thought they would receive him. Stephen says that. He thought that they would receive him, but they didn't. They didn't receive him. And of course, you know, he took things into his own hands and killed a guy. And then he became afraid, you know. He became very afraid and took flight and went out into the land of Midian, where he met a very influential person in his life. Possibly a very influential person, because he met a man, the godly man. A man who probably mentored him in understanding the ways of God, and at least mentored him in the fact to even seek God at all. I mean, the Pharaohs certainly weren't seeking God. And it would appear, by all indication, that even the children of Israel in the land of Egypt were not really seeking God either. And so he went out into the wilderness to find God. And when he went out into the land of Midian, he found a wife. Had a couple of kids. Life was kind of quiet off on the side of the mountain for 40 years. Toward the end of that 40 years, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. Moses didn't know what was happening. How many times does God do something and we don't know what's happening? You know, we have a look, huh, I wonder what that is. And it's God moving and we don't realize it. And then all of a sudden, now the bush begins to speak. Moses realizes something's happening. The power of God is being revealed here in Moses' life. And not only the power of God is being revealed, but the power of God had been revealed many, many times. The flood, Abraham had seen the power of God. Isaac had seen the power of God. Jacob had seen the power of God. Joseph had seen the power of God. But Moses is now seeing the power of God for the first time. But many people had seen the power of God. But Moses had an experience that was beyond seeing the power of God. Because on that occasion, while that bush was burning, Moses had an opportunity that no other man had really had at that point in time. Maybe Adam, possibly. But Moses said, "Who shall I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." God revealed to Moses his name, the divine name. He said unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai." But they did not know this name, Moses. This is the name that I'm giving you to know me of. They did not know my name. They only knew me as basically God Almighty. But you know my divine name, my intimate, personal, covenant name. And if the children of Israel ask you who has sent you, tell them Jehovah has sent you. I am. I am that I am. Well, he went back to the children of Israel and fought with Pharaoh, performed mighty signs and wonders among the people, all of the plagues of Egypt, even down to the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians, and the institution of the Passover. And we know the symbol of the Passover, the symbolism of the Passover. The lamb was to be slain, and its body was to be eaten, and its blood was to be smeared upon the doorposts and the lintels with the hyssop. And we know the symbol of that, and we do not celebrate Passover anymore, because Jesus Christ is our Passover, and we celebrate communion instead. But Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. It is His blood that's on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts, so that when the destroyer comes, that we are passed over. And it was His body that we have eaten in the communion. His body is meat indeed. The institution of that Passover, that night of Passover, they all had to flee for their lives, because Pharaoh said, get out now. And of course, they looted the Egyptians on the way out. And then after they got several miles down the road, Pharaoh says, well, let's go get them again. And so they found themselves up against the side of the sea. On one side, mountains on either side, and Pharaoh hot on their trail. Which is, again, once another opportunity for the Lord to get His glory upon Pharaoh, which is what He said He would do. And He put thick darkness upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh's army, they couldn't see. And He put a wall of fire between the children of Israel and the armies of Pharaoh. So the children of Israel were there, and they were protected. But they saw the armies, they could see the armies of Pharaoh coming. And they began to panic. And Moses made that famous statement. He says, be still and see the salvation of your God. And He stretched out His rod over the sea. And two things happened on that day. The first thing that happened is that the sea opened up. Where there was no way, there all of a sudden became a way, because the Lord sent a wind upon that sea, and the water stood on heaps on either side as they came across on dry land. And the second thing that happened on that day, the Bible says, that they were all baptized into Moses. That's in the book of 1 Corinthians. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were all baptized into Moses on that day by going through that sea. And when they came out on the other side of that sea, a nation. Before that, they had been subjects of Egypt. But when they came out on the other side of that sea, they were their own independent nation. Granted, at that point in time, they were nomads, roaming here and there. But nevertheless, they were a nation. And every nation must have its own law. We normally call it a constitution and bylaws. But a nation must have its law. And so God obviously knew that in His providence, and He brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And on the 50th day, after the day that they left the land of Egypt, on the 50th day after the Passover, that night of the Passover, God gave them the oracles, the lively oracles, the oracles that set them apart as a people above and beyond every other people of the earth. Because other countries had their own laws, other countries had their own code of ethics, but this was a nation that was to have the very law of God. And God gave it to them. And He blessed them. And Moses went up into the mountain and he received the copy of the law. That was not the first they had heard of the law, by the way. God came down on top of the mountain to tell them the law verbally in their own ears. They couldn't handle that, so Moses went up to the top of the mountain and got the copy of the law written by the finger of God coming down off the mountain. And of course we know that He broke that. Somebody said that the archaeological find of the ages is sitting at the bottom of a mountain somewhere over there in the Middle East. You know, if they ever find those stones, that will be a find. Probably turn it into a shrine and people will go bow down and worship it. But nevertheless, it'll be an interesting archaeological find. But regardless of that, They spent a year there, and God gave Moses a revelation. A revelation of a tabernacle and a legal system. And he, along with Bezalel and Aaron, they made the tabernacle and the priesthood, and everything that God said in order, they did it. And now that they were ready, they had everything that they needed, it was time for that promise that God had given Abraham to come to pass. So they went to the land of Canaan. And they stopped on the edge of it, and they sent spies, 12, into the land. And the spies came back and slandered the land, of course. God was angry. People wanted to return to Egypt. God sent the plague upon the people because of their unbelief. The only two that stood were Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb stands above all saying, we can do this. We can go in and take these people. We can take this land. But he was outvoted, and the plague went out, and the people turned against Moses. And the Lord declared unto Moses, 40 years shall they wander in the wilderness because of this. One day in the land, 40 days, so they're going to wander for 40 years. And they did so. And during that time, every human being in the land of Israel that was over 20 years old and older died within 40 years. Their lifespan was cut to 60. That was the oldest man in the children of Israel was only 60 years old, except for two, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb would have been both over 60. Caleb, we know, was 80. Joshua may have been younger than Caleb, maybe only 60. I don't know how old he was. But Caleb was 80 when they went into the children, when they went into the land. But Joshua would have been the oldest man, save Caleb, in the whole company. And even Moses and Aaron died. Aaron died on Mount Hor. And Moses, toward the end of his life, he went to the Lord and he said, Lord, I'd really like to go into this land. God said, don't ask me on this again. But I'll tell you what, why don't you go to the top of Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, very near the Jordan River. Why don't you go to the top of Mount Nebo? You're not going to get to go in, but at least you can look from a distance. And Moses got to look. He got to look with his eyes. And after he had beheld the land, he died. And God buried Moses. Nobody knows where Moses was buried. God buried Moses. Probably by Michael. God buried Moses. He didn't get to go in, but he got to see. And while we're on this earth, we can't go in. But we can see. Paul says we see through a glass darkly. But we still get to see just a little glimpse here and there of what our future will hold. Well, the reins were passed to Joshua. Joshua led the people in to the children of Israel. He led them across the Jordan River in flood stages. And the Jordan River opened up and allowed them to cross over. All of a sudden, within just a few short days of the time that Joshua becomes the leader of Israel, they march into the land of Canaan. They take their rest at a place called Gilgal. And they set up a monument inside the river and outside the river to memorialize the event. And the day that they crossed over into the land of Canaan, a few things happened. One thing that happened was the manna ceased. And the people were able to eat of the land of Canaan that year rather than of the manna. The manna ceased on that. Maybe not that day, but once they crossed into the land of Canaan, they no longer had manna. They had the provision of God in the land. And of course, this enters a new era, the era of the conquest. And Joshua was the leader of the conquest. And he led that conquest until he was 110 years old. And the death of Joshua was a very sad day for the land of Israel, because after the death of Joshua, there was no appointed leader. Moses had a successor, Joshua. He had to. But after Joshua, there was no appointed leader, and things became scattered and sporadic. The tribes kind of governed themselves. Every man did as he pleased. And of course, we know they fell into gross sin. And then they had to occasionally have a deliverer to bring them out of that sin. Joshua told them, "You're not going to be able to serve the Lord. You're not going to be able to do it." He was right. He challenged them to try, but they did, and they failed. After the death of Joshua and those that knew Joshua, the next generation came along, and everything went to chaos. But God raised up deliverers, Othniel, Jehud, Shamgar, and on and on. Shamgar has one verse. Killed 1,000 Philistines with an ox goad. Move on to the next guy. That's it. That's all we know. Of course, Jephthah, Gideon, Samson. Another period of 400 years. Pretty near chaos for 400 years. But there was prophetic vision occasionally, and certainly miraculous moves of the Lord. So that was not a period of silence, but it was a period of chaos. Israel had no king in those days. And at the end of the period of Judges, there was another miraculous birth, a woman by the name of Hannah. She began to cry out to God and said, "I have no child, but if you give me a child, I'll give him to you." And in short order, within a year, Eli said, "You'll have a child. You know, you'll have what the Lord gives. You want a child? Okay, the Lord grants you your request." And she had a child. And then she weaned him and brought him to the high priest and said, "Here, he's yours." And so he was a special child, very unlike Eli's sons. And he became known as a seer. He operated in the office of a prophet. But he also operated in the office of a priest. Very peculiar character is Samuel, very godly man. And he led the nation, operating somewhat as a judge for years. In fact, many people consider him the last of the judges. And then finally, as he began to grow older, the people came to him and said, "Samuel, you're getting old and your children are wild. And we want a king. We want a king, Samuel." And Samuel went to the Lord and said, complained about it, and the Lord says, "Well, Samuel, they've not rejected you, it's me they've rejected. And so give them what they've asked for, give them a king." And he anointed Saul, son of Kish, to be the king over Israel. And Saul was changed, and his heart was changed before God, and he prophesied before the Lord. And yet he was selectively obedient. And because of his selective obedience, God rejected him. But Saul begins a period of time that we normally refer to as the monarchy, the United Kingdom. And Saul was king for 40 years, and the kingdom was ripped out of his hand and out of the hands of his children and given to David, the son of Jesse, who was also anointed by Samuel before Samuel's death. And David, when he became king, he did not force himself to be king. He became king of Judah in Hebron for 7 years, while Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was king of the northern tribes for those 7 years. And then, through the power and directiveness of God, obviously the kingdom came under David's authority entirely. And he decided to build his fortress in Jerusalem. He had to take Jerusalem from the Jebusites to do it. But he did it. He took Jerusalem. And David, of course, was the one who said, "God, I want to build you a house." Because in the days of David, the house of God, you notice we've not mentioned the house of God really since Moses. It was there, kind of fallen into bad situation during the judges' time period. separated. The Ark of God was not at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Tabernacle was in Shiloh, and the Ark of God, I believe, was in some other place, Kadesh Barnea, or some other place on the south side. And so the Ark was separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was not in its full use. All during the reign of Saul, the tabernacle was never fully used. David said, this is not right. I have a nice palace, but where is the house of God? The house of God is not correct. And God revealed to him the place where he wanted his house through an odd circumstance when David took the census, if you remember the census. David took the census, and the Lord sent an angel to destroy, and the destroying angel came all the way to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And when he got to that threshing floor, he stopped. And David came and made a sacrifice on that spot. And that spot became the spot where David said, this is where the house of God was going to become. And that is the very spot on which the Holy of Holies was erected when they erected the temple. It was the very spot where David made his sacrifice. And of course, David made great provisions for the house of God, but it was Solomon who erected the house. And when Solomon's life is an interesting life because he's given, I think it's 14 chapters out of the book of 1 Kings that's given to the life of Solomon. And 7 of those are the temple. Almost the whole life story of Solomon is this temple that he's doing. And then as soon as that temple was built and erected, then Solomon's life falls completely apart due to the wives. And he becomes a reprobate. And God tells him that his kingdom is going to be ripped out of his hands, but not during his life for David's sake. And so Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. And just as the prophet had told Solomon, very shortly after Rehoboam takes the throne, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes go to the north under Jeroboam, and only Judah remains under the authority of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, other than that, had a problem because he was faced with a war, and I don't remember whether it was the Egyptians or whether it was the Ethiopians. But they came and looted the temple and took all of the gold of Solomon. I mean, the gold of Solomon didn't last one generation. All the golden shields that he had made, and Rehoboam made brass ones to put in their place, but that's not the same. The glory of the temple of Solomon only lasted for a generation. God's not going to tolerate wickedness in his house. He's just not. And so he's not going to share his land with other gods. Jeroboam, of course, made golden calves and says, "Behold, Israel, these are your gods." The northern kingdom never recovered from that day. They went into captivity approximately 200 years after they became a kingdom. About 200 years, maybe a little more. Southern kingdom did a little better. They had a few kings that were good kings. Asa was a good king. Uzziah was a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. Josiah was the best king they had. Josiah was wonderful. Joash was good for part of his life and then terrible for the rest of it. So they had some good in the midst of the bad. Northern kingdom never had any good, really. But the northern kingdom provided an opportunity for people like Elijah and Elisha to prophesy. I mean, you know, I don't know why. It seems like when the world is so at its worst, that's when the greatest men of God show forth and they come out and great and mighty things take place. You know, maybe we wonder why miracles don't happen where we are. Maybe we need to go somewhere it's real dark and we'll see the miracles, I guess. I don't know. I don't know how that works, but. All of a sudden, Elijah comes on the scene and commands it not to rain. Didn't matter what Ahab thought about it, it didn't rain. But eventually they went into captivity. And then about 150 years after the northern kingdom went into captivity, Judah went into captivity into Babylon. And in the midst of crisis, God always raises up a man. Jeremiah was that man. It's funny because God raises up a man on two sides. You know, he doesn't raise one up only for one side. Where his people are, he raises up a man. So in the land of Judah, he raises up Jeremiah. But some of those that had already been taken captive, he raises up Ezekiel at the same time. Same time period. Ezekiel is being raised up to do his work. And then as the ministries of Jeremiah and the ministries of Ezekiel begin to fade, then all of a sudden we have the ministry of Daniel to rise up. Now we have a whole different situation. The ministry of Daniel. Daniel really was, I think without any kind of qualification, Daniel was God's man for the time of the exile. Because he lived basically the entire time of the exile. And all of the children of Israel, with him being such a high figurehead in the government, all the children of Israel would have been able to associate in their identity because of him. You know, this man was so great in the land. I mean, third in the kingdom, you know, at one point in time. This man was so great. I mean, you know the third man in command. You know what I mean? You pretty much know who that is wherever you live. And especially if that man proclaims that he's one of you, you know. I mean, the very fact that God had that man in the government may have been the miracle that kept the Jews together as a people while they were in captivity. Because no other people in the whole history of the world has ever been departed off of their land and retained their identity. In fact, it's happening right here in this country. It's a major, major, major issue even in the church, because you have Koreans and Chinese and Spanish people coming from all over the place, and they come and they make a Korean church and they make a Chinese church and they make a Spanish church. And what happens? Their own children grow up in this country. They lose the language. They can't go to church with their parents. So they wind up going to English speaking churches. And the churches that were once Spanish speaking churches are now having to have English speaking services because the children, and certainly the grandchildren, don't speak a word of Spanish. Same thing with the Chinese and Korean and all the others that come here and make their own churches in their own language. They lose their language. They lose their identity. They're not really Chinese anymore. They look like Chinese. Jews are the only ones that didn't do that. Not only did they not lose their identity, they didn't even lose their language. They still had Hebrew when they came back. Amazing thing. I mean, you know, some of those languages, I'm sure, have gone completely extinct over time. I mean, we don't ever hear of the language of the Edomites or the language of the Moabites or the language of the Philistines anymore. We hear of the language of Hebrew, though still here today. Very, very little change, really. And so Daniel was the man. And then Daniel prayed a prayer. He said, Lord, how long? I've read in the book of Jeremiah that it's only going to be 70 years, and Daniel's thinking, well, I'm 80-something. You know, I know it's got to be getting close because, you know, when are you going to do this, Lord? And the Lord raises up a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he also raises up a new king. And the king says, I'm sending all these deported people back to where they came from. And so Cyrus comes along and decrees that, hey, we're going to go back and build Jerusalem. We're going to build the city of Jerusalem. We're going to build the walls, and we're going to build the temple. And I don't remember exactly what Cyrus said, but Isaiah prophesied that Cyrus is going to do it before Cyrus was ever born. In fact, before Cyrus's kingdom was ever established, before even the people that Cyrus ruled were ever there. That's amazing. Called him by name in the book of Isaiah. Cyrus is going to raise up and do this. And so Cyrus did. He raised up and did it. And Ezra tells the story of how Cyrus did it. In fact, Ezra tells the story of how Zerubbabel came back. So again, now the mantle's kind of passed to Ezra. Ezra carries the torch. He's a priest. So he comes not only to establish a new set of houses in Jerusalem. That's nice and all. But he comes, Zerubbabel goes with the idea of building a temple in Jerusalem. But you can build a temple all you want to, but if you don't have the right people in the temple, it doesn't really matter. It's just there. But Ezra comes in. Now, he's a priest. So he comes in not only to assist, but he comes in to make the worship in the temple correct. And then, of course, Ezra coming in, he's concentrated on the temple, but we need somebody that's concentrated on the government. And so Nehemiah comes along and says, you know what, it's nice that we have a temple, but we need a wall. And he builds a wall. And somewhere around that time period, there was a wicked man named Haman that came up and said, you know what, we're going to wipe all these Jewish people out. I'm just sick and tired of hearing about them. They're aggravating. This guy Mordecai has really got on my nerves. So let's just kill them all and be done with them. And of course, God raises up Esther. Says, well, you can kill all the Jews if you want to. You can try that if you'd like. But all of a sudden, you're going to have to kill the queen too. How do you feel about that, Haman? Well, Haman would probably have been fine with that, but Ahasuerus was not fine with that. He just said, no, this is not going to work. How do we fix this problem? Well, first of all, we'll kill Haman. Is there a gallows handy? You know, yes, there is. He built one. 75 feet tall. Okay, we'll use that for him. Now, he's gone. But how do we deal with this? Well, let's pass a new law. And in that, he illustrates a spiritual principle. Very interesting. The spiritual principles of new laws. A new law does not all the time, because in this country it can, but a new law does not nullify an old law. But it does supersede it. Watchman Nee explains that. We have the law of death. The law of Moses is the law of death. It's the ministration of death. And the law of the Spirit does not nullify the law of death. It just supersedes it. And he explains it like this. He says, the law of gravity will require a ball to fall. But if I stretch out my hand and put the ball in my hand, the law of the hand supersedes the law of gravity and the ball does not fall. So the law is there. But the law of the Spirit stretches forth. It supersedes that law. The law is not nullified. Oh, but it has become of none effect on those that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for them that walk in the Spirit. And at the death of Esther, and a couple of prophets, possibly Malachi, coming to the end of things, there's another period of 400 years of complete and total silence from God. No miracles. There were some wars and maybe some things that God maybe interceded in wars and that kind of thing, but no prophets, no voice, no revelation. And this is a history that God wants us to remember. Because I guess, because this history ends, as we know, with the word curse. Book of Malachi says, he'll bring the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers, lest I smite the earth with a curse. 400 years of silence on that word. The Lord brings it all the way to that point, almost like a stillborn child, you know, it's born dead. The law has conceived and it's brought forth. And what has it brought forth? All the curses that Moses told the people as they stood on the side of Jordan River. He said, look, these are the curses that you're going to have. And yeah, every one of those curses. And it was Moses that laid down the law of the curses, but it was Joshua that brought them into the promised land. And it was Moses' law that prevailed all the way up until the time of John. And Jesus said, the law was. The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom is preached unto you. And today, I guess, as we hear this history, we thank God for the kingdom. we thank God that the story doesn't end with a curse. But it ends with the last amen. Father, as we have been blessed beyond measure, as we have studied this history and as we've gone through it, oh God, I pray that you just continue to remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of, and help us to commit these things to our memories, and help us to think on them often. And we thank you, Lord, for not leaving us in those days of curse. But you have greater things for us. And we thank you for your precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill the law, who came to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who came to be our Passover, who came to fulfill every part, so that we, O God, may cross that Jordan River and enter into the land of freedom, the law of liberty, the Spirit of grace. We pray that your grace would prevail in our hearts and our lives, to the glory and power of Almighty God. In Jesus' name.